So I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. That same day, Benjamin ran from Lachlan and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked,
and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was heavy against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Well, it's pretty cheery stuff, isn't it? But there's much for us to learn here about the nature of God. And we can ask ourselves a question from this passage, or from the lesson of this passage, which is God on our side? It's what everybody wants, isn't it? Everybody wants God to be on our side. We'd never be so crass as to say it like that, "I want God to be on my side." But nevertheless, it's true that we all want God to be on our side, the power of the universe to be on my side. We see footballers running on to pitches with the rituals that they hope are going to secure divine support. And maybe some of us have made bargains with God in the past that have gone something like this: "God, if you would just do this for me, well then I'll..." dot, dot, dot. In fact, you could say most religions are about what it takes to get God on your side. Keeping a set of rules, doing religious things. And maybe we've cried out to God to come through for us, and he hasn't. And so our reaction has been, "God, look, I thought you were on my side. I thought all this church stuff was so that you would bless me in this way. Why haven't you? Why haven't you healed so-and-so? Why haven't you come through for me on that relationship? God, you're supposed to be on my side." Of course, we'd never say it like that, but our emotions, when things go wrong, can be very deeply defiant of God, can't they? We expect him to serve us. I thought, God, you were on my side. And the question of this text is, does God take sides? Does God take sides? Is it right for us to believe that God should be on our side? Clearly, to give you a bit of background to this text, clearly he was on the side of Moses and the Israelites, wasn't he? He rescued them out of Egypt, and he was against the Egyptians. They died in the sea. And over the 200 or 300 years since that event, God has clearly sometimes been on the side of the Israelites. They've cried out to him, and he sent them a savior or a judge like Samson or Gideon. And he's been on their side, and they've defeated the Philistines. But then we get to the end of the book of Judges, which is just before 1 Samuel, and we read this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone was just living as they wanted to, without reference to the God who had rescued them from Egypt. And so we've seen in 1 Samuel, haven't we, how God is going to reestablish his authority in Israel. He's raising up Samuel, his priest, who listens to his word. And through Samuel, God's word was coming to all Israel. And he's enabled Hannah to give birth to this future priest of Israel. And we, as we read on 1 Samuel, we'll see that we come to King David, through whom God will reestablish his rule. But the question that our text poses for us is that, does God take sides the way we want him to take sides? See, the important question is not who is God on our side, but are we on God's side? Are we on God's side? See what God is about to do to Eli's sons, who presumed that God would always be on their side. Well, after all, they were priests. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. We've seen this coming, haven't we? Chapter 3, verse 11. See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. You see, God is about to bring terrifying judgment, even on his own people, the Israelites, because of Eli's son's sin. And three things we're going to learn from this passage. The glorious power of God leaves his people. Secondly, the glorious power of God destroys his enemies. And finally, the glorious power of God is for his priest. And for some of us, we hear about judgment and our minds just start to fill with, how can this be true? How can this be right that the God of the Bible is a God of judgment? I mean, surely in Jesus, isn't he a God of love? And we struggle with the kind of God who judges, who destroys, who brings death. Or even, as we hear in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, hell. How can the God of the Bible be like this and also be a God of love? Well, just a couple of things before we head into this. Love and judgment are not opposites. We tend to say either somebody is loving or they're judging. Or they believe in justice. No, love and indifference are opposites. In other words, we see God's anger, and it's because he loves his people, because he is committed to his people, committed to making them into a people fit for himself in whom he can delight. In other words, if I see my children doing something wrong, and I know that that sin that they're going to do is going to harm them, what is the opposite of loving them? It's just letting them carry on. Letting them carry on doing whatever is going to destroy them. The opposite of love is not a just anger. Stop that. You know, you must come back and do this. No, the opposite is just letting them carry on. The opposite of love is not judgment, but indifference. And the second, the reason I think why we struggle with God's judgment is because we're caught up with the problem. You see, the cause of evil is not treating God as God. I'll just say that again. The cause of evil is not treating God as God. That's why the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. It's why Adam and Eve in the garden, they rejected the authority of God and they wanted to be like God. And therefore evil came in to this world order. The Bible's definition of not treating God as God is idolatry. And we see it here, writ large, in 1 Samuel. But it's something actually we're all involved with. I guess we can see it most clearly, this rejection of authority, this rejection of God, in the really sort of evil people of our world, the people who are almost demonized, like Mladic. He's been in the news recently, hasn't he? And there he is in the court in The Hague, and he just rejects the authority of the court. You know, I'm not going to... He's sort of saying to the court, I'm not going to accept your authority to judge me. He's caught up in his own authority. He's rejecting all other kinds of authority. And we see him to be an evil and wicked man, don't we? But we perhaps hide our own similar attitude which rejects the authority of God. Who are you, God, to judge me? Who are you, God? Oh, you should do what I want, shouldn't you? That's what you're there for. And if I do all the right things, then you should come through for me. And the Bible's clear that that is the heart of the cause of evil. And it's difficult, isn't it? We all struggle with a God who judges. Why? Because we want to be like God. We want to do God's job for him, the Bible says. So those are just by ways of preamble. Just to say there's going to be questions at the end today, because I'm conscious that we're going to go fairly quick, and I'm going to have to skate over quite a number of things. So as we go, do take a mental note and think, oh, John, that was too fast, or it's all getting a bit heavy. Why do we have to look at stuff like this? But this is what God is like. Firstly, the glorious power of God leaves his people. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? See, they'd gone out in battle and they'd had 4,000 men killed. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. You see what how they're thinking? God's always going to be on our side. And so if we get this Ark of the Covenant, that God that will sort of force God's hand. He's got to be on our side. And if we get the Ark into the heat of battle, then God will come through for us. He will judge our enemies. We'll win. But you see, they had rejected the word of God. They'd rejected the law of God. Let's just check this. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 26. And you think, oh, help, we're looking at Leviticus. We can't possibly look at Leviticus. But actually, it's very important to understand what happens in the Old Testament. Because in Leviticus, the covenant is explained. The covenant that was established through Moses, that rescue, God being on their side kind of thing. It's an agreement. Have a look at chapter 26, verse 14. You'll find it on page 130. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. So this is God speaking directly to the people. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I'll bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Can you see? The covenant was supposed to show them, well, if you're defeated by your enemies, go back and renew the covenant. Renew your obedience to God is what Leviticus is saying. But what's their thought? Well, their thinking is, no, we'll just get the ark into the thick of it, and God is on our side no matter what. How does this apply to us if we're Christians here this morning? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm in a covenant with the Lord Jesus. He's on my side no matter what, isn't he? No matter what decisions I make, he'll be on my side, won't he? No matter how I treat God's word, he will be on my side, won't he? Well, 1 Samuel says no. Verse 4. So the people went to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, oh dear, we know what's coming, don't we? That the ones who are carrying the Ark are the most disobedient in Israel. They are breaking the covenant. Storm clouds are brewing, we know that. The word of God through Samuel is about to be fulfilled. Verse 10, chapter 4, so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Shame on the nation. The Ark has gone. God is not on the side of his people, no matter what. And you may be a Christian here this morning, and we may know that God's grace to us in Jesus Christ is sure and unbreakable. But have we slipped into thinking that he'll be gracious to us no matter what? Then we need to heed the warning that we have here. And if we're just investigating the Christian life, if God is the kind of God who judges his people if they slip into idolatry, not treating him as God, but thinking that they can sort of manipulate him to get him to do what they want, and still he judges them, what does he think of those who never even seek him? Or do not want to repent of not treating God as God? These are hard things to hear, aren't they? They're hard things to preach on. But this is the God of the Bible, the true and living God. And the glorious power of God leaves his people. It's what the next part of what we'll look at in chapter 4 is all about, isn't it? Have a look at verse 14. The report comes into the city of defeat. And Eli's blind, so he doesn't know what's going on. Verse 14, what's the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes were set so that they could not see. He told Eli, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. The symbol of God's presence, of God's powerful presence, has gone. And because Eli is heavy, and the glory of God has departed, he falls and dies. Heavy and glory are exactly the same word in the original. The glory has departed from Israel, says his daughter-in-law. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. The glorious power of God leaves his people. These are sobering things, aren't they? If we're truthful with ourselves as Christians, they're sobering things, sobering truths to hear. We had a wonderful holiday in Turkey, as I've just said, paid for by some inheritance money, which has been great. It's been great to enjoy visiting Ephesus. I don't know if anybody's into sort of classical ruins and archaeology, all that kind of thing. It was wonderful to go there, to be in the amphitheater where Paul was threatened with a riot, or to go to the church where it's reputed that John the Apostle preached, because the end of his ministry was in Ephesus, and to see something of the early history of the church before our eyes. Incredible. But there's no church in Turkey there today. If you try and tell people the gospel in Turkey, you will be prosecuted with being anti-Turkish. The nation of Turkey is so Islamic that the church is virtually dead in that country. It's been judged. The church that was once healthy and thriving, established by two apostles of Jesus who saw him, is now dead as a dodo. What happened? It's been judged. And yet we live in a nation which is turning its back on the God of the Bible. We live in a nation which, who knows what's going to happen in the future? It's had thousands of years of Christian witness, but so did Turkey. And maybe it's when we hear messages like this that will keep us as a people, not just the Church of the White House School, but the church in our nation, faithful to the God of the Bible, who then defeats the enemies of his church, not in a political way, but spiritual way. But we need to take seriously the warnings of this text, don't we? The New Testament says exactly the same thing. Don't think this is just a negative Old Testament. Hear the words of God in Hebrews chapter 10 through, I believe, the Apostle Paul. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's directed to Christians. Now, how are we reacting? I guess some of us here have got sensitive consciences and we're thinking, oh no, I'm under the judgment of God. There's no sacrifice left for me. I keep sinning as a Christian and there's no sacrifice left. Now, that's not true, is it? If we go to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. He has borne the judgment that we deserve. Put your hope again in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. That's the only place. That's the only sacrifice for sins. But if we reject that, is there any sacrifice left? No. Only fearful expectation of judgment. And so if we here this morning would call ourselves Christians, but we're in danger of turning our back on the cross of the Lord Jesus, don't believe that God is for you no matter what. If you turn your back on the cross of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing left but judgment. And if we're aware of people among us who are turning their back on the cross of the Lord Jesus, go after them. Warn them. Whatever is getting in the way of putting our trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the glorious power of God can leave his people. Not those who are truly born again. Not those who have truly put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps hold of us, doesn't he? But the kind of people who persevere to the end are the kind of people who hear this warning and do something about it, coming back to the sacrifice that God has provided for us to be right with him. So firstly, the glorious power of God leaves his people. Secondly, the glorious power of God is against his enemies. We live in a society, don't we, which defies God, and that can rub off on us. Particularly if, like me, you've read lots of atheists, and their sort of defiance of God sort of rubs off on you, and you start to sort of think, well, yes, what is God doing in my life? What is God doing in our world? Why is there all this suffering? Why is there all this evil? Well, the Philistines defied the God of Israel. We'll see it come to a climax between David and Goliath in a few chapters. But let's not be tempted down the road of defiance of God. He just toys with them. Verse 3. Can you see this? It's supposed to be quite funny. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, so they've just taken the symbol of God's power and glory into their temple. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. He's worshipping Israel's God that's just in this box that they've carried around. Or later on, they took Dagon and put him back on his place, but the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. The point is clear. Only the God of Israel is the true and living God who has hands. He's chopped off Dagon's hands and Dagon can do anything about it. And now God's hand is going to come down heavy. Gloriously, same word in Hebrew, heavy, gloriously, on all the Philistines. His hand is heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." His glorious hand is coming down heavy on his enemies. And they're sort of like, it's like a hospital pass in rugby, those of you who play rugby, yeah? It's like you can see, well, we don't want this ball now. Right, who's the nearest person I can... Okay, right, you can have it. And then they all sort of leap on the person. That's what the hospital pass is. It means that you're sending that person to the hospital. And Ashdod are saying, well, we don't want it. To Gath, please. And then Gath, oh, we don't want it. Send it to Ekron. God is quite capable of standing up for himself. Death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. See, sometimes I think we think, well, God can't really do much without his church. But here, there's no church, there's no people of God, they are corrupt. And God is now working through his presence, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, on those who defy him. And he's just playing games, really. He's having a laugh. He laughs at people who defy him. I mean, if he created the billions and billions of stars, is he really going to be that bothered by a few pagan Philistines living several thousand years ago? He just flicks their God over and afflicts them so that they want to get rid of it. He doesn't need his people. And we live in a time, don't we, when there's lots of people who are defying God, the Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens of this world. Do we pity them? Or are we affected by them? We see lots of people turning their backs on the biblical faith, even in the church, and denying the judgment of God as a reality, even though Jesus taught it. Do we pity them? Taking on this one. And are we prepared to repent of our own Messiah complexes? I suffer from this one. You know, something needs doing. Oh, well, I'll do it. It's not going to happen unless I do it. Or as a church, we think, well, this needs doing. Well, it's not going to happen unless we do it. Why don't we rather ask him to do it? Are we quicker to pray or to plan? To work or to worship? His hand is mightier than any hand. Why don't we trust his? And that should set us free, shouldn't it? Those of us who do have the Messiah complex, you know what I'm talking about. Are we going to gather this Sunday to pray as a church? Or are we just going to fill our lives with more projects and busyness? As Hannah put it in chapter 2, the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. The glorious power of God is against his enemies. And then finally, the glorious power of God is for his priest. And I'm not going to say much about this because we've heard a lot of this before. But maybe 1 Samuel helps clarify how important Jesus is to those of us who trust in him. And maybe 1 Samuel clarifies to those of us who are not yet Christians or seeking how important he is. Because remember, the question that the text is asking us is not is God on our side, but are we on God's side? You see, through these early chapters of Samuel, it's clear that God is at work to establish one priest in Israel. He is at work to establish Samuel. Samuel grows up in the Lord's presence. He is listening to the Lord at all times. The word of God is coming to him, to Israel. And Samuel is going to be used to anoint David, a man after God's own heart, the anointed one, the Christ. And so both Samuel and David point forward to God's solution to people defying him and breaking his covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, who nevertheless will destroy his enemies. He's a priest who will destroy his enemies. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just flip forward to that as we close. Because as we come into the New Testament, the role of priest and king in the Old Testament is united in him. So he is the priest in the order of Melchizedek, the king who never dies, the priesthood that never dies. He is the anointed king who rules, not just over Israel, but over the whole universe. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to read verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's always the characteristic of a false sacrifice, that it has to be repeated. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's a position of victory. Jesus has dealt with sin. He's dealt with our defiance. He's dealt with our inability to keep the covenant of God, if we will come to him. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See, the question is, are we on Jesus' side? He has enemies. They will be made his footstool. He doesn't need us. He graciously includes us in this work of subduing his rebellious world. But they will be made his footstool. He is victorious and will be finally victorious. But the question that we should ask ourselves is this. Are we on God's side? Do we trust in the sacrifice that brings victory over defiance and the devil and defeat and death, which is the sacrifices of his son? Will we be on his side the rest of today, going into this week? Will we serve him because it's just wonderful to be on his side, whatever happens to us, because we know that one day we will be with him in glory? Are we on the Lord's side? Let's just pray together. Lord, as we look at these things, we're challenged in our hearts because we know that in our hearts we are defiant of you, like the Philistines. We know that in our hearts we do not want to keep the covenant that you have won for us in the Lord Jesus. We want to be able to manipulate you and to get you to do what we want rather than to be servants of the victorious King. Rather than to be those that wholly cast ourselves on his sacrifice so that he gets all the glory in our lives. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. And we thank you and praise you that because of what the Lord Jesus has done, you can overcome our defiance of heart. You can overcome our unfaithfulness of heart and enable us to live the way Jesus lived, listening to you, speaking your word. Lord, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Please impress on our hearts how he enables us to stand in the presence of such a powerful, glorious, holy, mighty, and yet also destructive God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm aware that we've skated over a few things, and I have primed somebody, but if there's other questions...
And destruction and disease.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, we don't see that so much. Judgment is more about eternal judgment.
That's right.
Can we tell now if God is judging us in this earthly lifetime?
Well, we're encouraged in the New Testament to consider it. If you flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this is Paul's understanding. So it's God's word. And this is not to say that whenever we are ill or sick, we should consider whether we're being judged by God, but it's clear to say that there is a continuance of the old covenant in the presence, in the present new covenant, not in a national sense. And I don't want to go into this. Perhaps come and talk to me afterwards if this really applies to anybody. This is just to illustrate that present judgment is something which happens even within the new covenant. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that's the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what is that judgment? That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which means died. So that's just to illustrate that present judgment is still, according to the Apostle Paul, an active thing within the church, although the weight of the sort of covenantal judgment is an eternal one. Bard.
We speak about the danger. I suppose we speak about the danger of us trying to manipulate God into being for us, and therefore there being the predictable or expected consequences of the all-powerful God being on our side, and therefore things being good.
Yeah.
And if the all-powerful God is not for us, well, then we're left to our own devices and all the best.
Yeah.
Now, again, if we then find ourselves in a position where things aren't going well, therefore we've got to reconcile with God to make sure we are on his side so that things will go well again, then that becomes the same manipulation. In essence, there seems to be a disconnect between things going well or badly in this life and God being on our side or not on our side.
Yeah, this is why it's tricky, because God is God. He is sovereign. Our lives are more about him than they are about us. And therefore, it's within God's right, for example, for no reason in terms of us being sinful, to bring suffering. So, for example, in Job was put through terrible suffering, not because he'd done anything bad or wrong, but simply because God was teaching him more about himself and his sovereignty. In other words, we're not pagans. We don't think that if we do that, God must do this. God is free and sovereign, and we have a relationship with him. Nevertheless, throughout the whole scriptures, it's clear that in terms of being in a covenant with the Lord Jesus, in relationship with God, both in an eternal sense and in a temporal sense, there's blessing. So it's not the case that if we turn our backs on God and defy him, there's no comeuppance on that. Of course, so Jesus talks about hell. He talks about, even in this life, foolishness. And the Proverbs talk about, even in this life, foolishness leading to certain outcomes. But I guess because you're giving an overarching question, I'm trying to give an overarching answer, which is that the Old Covenant has blessings and curses, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But within it, the Job kind of figure, who is obedient and yet suffers. And then you've got, in the New Testament, suffering much more aligned to those who are truly blessed, because the Lord Jesus was truly blessed and is now reigning in heaven. And therefore, as we follow him and obey him, we're more likely to have sufferings in our lives. In fact, you know, if we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. We will have, and yet also, wonderful blessings. So I guess it's not like a slot machine. We can't say, if I do this, God must do that. It's more about a relationship of worship. Does that answer your question? I guess, you know, you look at the way the pagan religion worked. It was that if you offered a sacrifice, you would be blessed. The gods needed that sacrifice in order to work. That's not how it works with us. We come into a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus, but God remains God. He is sovereign. Great. I think we need to carry on. But other questions, do come and see me at the end. These are not easy things to be thinking about.